Today's question, to what can I compare this generation? Well, Jesus asked this when he became increasingly frustrated at the little response that he was getting, when he began to realize that some people are just impossible to please. Before we begin, I'm going to ask for the Lord's help so that we can hear what he has to say. So please do pray with me. Now, Father, we thank you that when we gather around your word, that you promise to speak to us. So, Father, please, would you do that once again this morning? Please give us grace to hear. Give us grace to understand. And give us grace to live your word. And, Father, please give me grace as I seek to explain it and make it clear. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. When it comes to difficult people, it's hard to go past some of the requests that musicians and bands have made on their writer requests. The New Yorker magazine reports that Mick Jagger, apparently 3 years ago, asked for a 36-meter private air-conditioned running track in the middle of the desert for a festival that he was playing at. Mariah Carey has allegedly asked for 20 white kittens and 100 doves before she gets up on stage. And Madonna has been rumoured to ask for a brand new toilet seat in every venue that she plays at, white and pink roses with the stems cut to within 6 inches exactly, and the weirdest of all, before the days of Skype, 20 international phone lines direct to her dressing room. You might think that some people are very difficult to please. You might have one of these people in your family. Maybe a toddler or a child has little tantrums every now and then. Maybe you think you've got a budding musician who has very, very high requests, very difficult demands to please. Well, this is exactly how Jesus feels. This is exactly how he feels with this crowd that he's been preaching to and ministering to. You're impossible to please. What more can we give you? And this is the context in which he asked this question, to what can I compare this generation? Now, this is an important question for us. It's important because they made mistakes. They fell into a trap that, if we're not careful of, we'll fall into as well. That trap is the danger of being excessively critical and never satisfied with what God has to say, or never satisfied with who God is sending them. So this passage is a loving reminder. It's a helpful warning for us. Now, before we get into the question, I'm just going to spend a little bit of time focusing on the context, so the first few verses leading up to it. So if you want to flick back in your Bibles, just keep a finger in that page and just jump back one page. We'll go over the context. In chapter 10, Jesus begins by calling the 12 disciples to him. And he gives them authority. He sends them out to heal the sick, to drive out evil spirits, to announce the arrival of the kingdom of God. And so they go out with great authority and with great power. Then we get to chapter 11, and with their mission trip over, Jesus resumes his mission of teaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God, calling people to repent and to enter God's heavenly kingdom. Now, at this point, we might be expecting Jesus' ministry to be just about to take off. His disciples have gone out, they've proclaimed his name, they've done mighty works, and so you would expect Jesus' ministry to boom. But at this moment, we see that doubt and confusion and dissatisfaction are beginning to emerge. Firstly, we see it come from John the Baptist, and you'll see that in verses 2 and 3. John sends messengers to Jesus, and he has his doubts. Then it comes from the crowds. We see that the crowds are confused about John, and we see that in verses 7 and following. So John is doubting Jesus, and the crowds are confused about John. Now, why is John doubting? Isn't he the one who pointed to Jesus so clearly? There he is. He's the one. He's the Messiah, the fulfillment of God's plan. I want to suggest to you that John had different expectations. Again, keep one of your fingers in chapter 11 and we'll go back to chapter 3. Jump back a few pages to chapter 3 and I'll read to you a little bit from what John was preaching. Chapter 3, verse 11. This is John speaking. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering wheat into his barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." In other words, John is expecting the one to come after him to come with judgment, with a stern hand, to purify those who won't repent. But instead, he's sitting in jail and he's hearing reports of Jesus eating and drinking. He's going to parties. He's hanging out with sinners. Where's the heavy hand of judgment? Where's the wrath that was to come? Now, back in chapter 11 and verse 5, let's look at Jesus' response. And Jesus' response, what he tells the messengers, is go and tell John that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. In other words, this is an illusion. When John was to hear this, he was to recall the Old Testament prophecies, particularly Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61, where God would promise to come to his people through his anointed one in both blessing and judgment. And so what Jesus says is, you've seen one half, but trust me, the other half is still to come. In other words, don't give up just because you haven't seen the full picture yet. There's still more to come. I've done enough to prove that I am the Messiah. The rest, the judgment, is still to come. And hence he says to John in verse 6, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." In other words, blessed is the one who continues to persevere when things are a little bit uncertain. Blessed is the one who trusts what has been revealed, and who keeps going. So John receives a message of encouragement. Keep going. You have been faithful. You have done my work. Keep going. Keep trusting. And there is more to come. And then Jesus turns to the crowd, and he addresses their confusion about John. John was such a great prophet. If he was a man from God, then why has he been thrown in prison? Why has his ministry come to an abrupt end? Surely this is not part of God's plans and purposes, the crowd is thinking. But Jesus thinks differently. Come with me to verse 11. "No, he is the greatest one born to date." In other words, greater than Moses, greater than Isaiah, greater than Elijah and Elisha, John is the greatest. He's greater than Homer, Plato. He's greater than Alexander and Julius. Jesus thinks John is the greatest. And that's because in God's sight, the greatest thing that anyone can do is to point to Jesus. And John was the supreme example up until that point of what it looked like to point to Jesus. John had been the only person who had confidently said up until this point, "Look, there he is. He is the Messiah. He is God's chosen one." Now, the second half of verse 11 is a little bit tricky. Jesus says, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, what does that mean? He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What Jesus is saying is that even if you've been a Christian for only a few weeks and you feel least in the kingdom of heaven, you're able to do a better role at pointing to Jesus than John was, simply by where we stand in this side of the cross. John was only able to point forward, but we are able to point back, and with much greater clarity and with much greater understanding and certainty and confidence can we explain not only who Jesus is, but what he's done. Now, before I finish, get on to verse 15, I do need to explain verse 12. Verse 12 is another tricky little verse. And all Jesus is saying here is that up until now, under the preaching of John and under the preaching of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven has made massive inroads. Two of the most powerful preachers the world has ever seen, John the Baptist and Jesus the Son of God, announcing the kingdom, and people turned in droves. And the kingdom of heaven has advanced forcefully. It's made massive inroads into this world as people repented and turned and put their trust in the Lord's new King, Jesus Christ. But what Jesus is saying is this is a watershed moment. From now on, there's going to be a turning of the tide, and there's going to be violent reactions and opposition, and violent men will rise up and oppose, and it's begun. And John has been thrown in prison. And if you keep reading in Matthew, three chapters later, John is beheaded. And we know the suffering and the persecution that Jesus will endure in the future. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says in verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear? Jesus often says this in cryptic ways. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What are we meant to be hearing? What's the message? What's he getting at? Well, he's just spoken for the last few verses about John. And he says, if you've really accepted John, you would believe me. If you've taken to heart John's message, you would accept me. Because John came pointing to me. So in this section, in the context, we have comforting words for John, words to keep him on the right track. Keep going. Keep trusting. The Lord's plans have not failed. And we have challenging words to the crowd, warning them not to deviate, not to go down the wrong track, not to turn away from John's witness. So this is the context into which Jesus asked this question. Now let's turn to the question in verse 16. To what can I compare this generation? Now what he means by this, he goes on to explain in the next few verses. This generation is like a group of children playing in the marketplace. Now when it's suggested, hey, let's play a happy game. Let's play a game of weddings. What do? They object. We always play that game. Why do we have to play what you want? Why can't we play what I want? And so we don't play the game of weddings. We play a sad game. What about funerals? But to that, too, they object. I don't want to play that game. That game's too sad. We never get to play what I want. That's what this generation is like. They're children who are impossible to please. Come with me to verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say he has a glutton. He is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In other words, God sends them John, an ascetic, someone removed from society, and he comes from outside and he enters in and he calls people to repentance. He warns them of judgment. And how do people respond?
Nah,
he's a fundamentalist. It's too extreme. How can he really be God's messenger if he's ended up in prison? So God sends them Jesus, who isn't withdrawn and aloof. God's only son who enters into this world, who sits amongst his people, who attends their functions, who celebrates with them and mourns. And he comes preaching a gospel of absolute pardon if you repent. All sin will be forgotten if you turn and trust. And what do they say? How can we trust him? He hangs out with sinners. He hangs out with people who are getting drunk. People from God don't do that. In other words, no matter who God sends them, they're always critical. No matter what the message, judgment or welcome home, they're always critical. They're never satisfied, and they're impossible to please. Now, the question we have before us is this true of our generation? If the preacher says, come to Christ. If you want eternal life, turn from your ways, repent, live God's ways, be holy as he is holy, and you will receive eternal life. And what does the world say? Well, that's just too hard. How can anyone do that? You really expect me to live like that? If the preacher says, if you come to Christ, all will be forgiven. His life for yours. He has died in your place. What does the world say? Well, that's just legal fiction, isn't it? How could anyone die in my place? I think I'll just rather front up to God and answer for my own efforts. If the Christian wants to share with their neighbour and warn them lovingly, I've got bad news for you. What does the world say? Well, that's just typical, isn't it? You've always got bad news. Come to me when you've got something good to say. And if they want to speak to their neighbour of heaven and the joys of eternal life with the Father, they say, well, I don't want to hear it. I've got heaven here. Why do I need to know about what's to come? How true these words are, how true this warning is of our generation today. God sends both types of messengers. He sends the serious and the joyful, the message of warning and judgment, and the message of free hope and forgiveness. And yet some people are always, always objecting and impossible to please. Well, Jesus finishes in verse 19 with a profound little statement. Well, wisdom is proved right by her actions. In other words, God's done what he needs to do. And yet in the end, he has, having done everything, people's hearts have been truly revealed for what they are. At the end of this age, it is not God who will be in the dock. It is us, and we will answer. Will we claim Christ, or will we point to our own lives of sin and harm and destruction and expect that to qualify us for heaven? Well, Jesus doesn't leave them wondering. He answers his question. In verse 24, he says, actually, it will be difficult for this generation. It will be more bearable for the towns like Sodom, towns which received their judgment in their day for great, great horrific crimes, things that I won't even mention now. Jesus says it'll be more bearable for towns like that on the final day. One preacher speaking on this passage noted how his city had received some of the greatest preachers, the greatest communicators of the gospel last century on their university campuses. And yet mission after mission was met with criticism and rejection. Here in Sydney, we have so many churches, hundreds of churches who preach the gospel faithfully. We've had the Billy Graham Crusades. We've had the Franklin Graham Crusade. We've had preachers like Chapo and Jensen. And many, many people refuse to come to Christ. They remain impossible to please. They're too critical, always dissatisfied, always looking for a reason. Friends, this is a huge warning, isn't it? This is a warning. Please, don't be like this generation. Don't be like this generation. I come to you gently today. If another preacher was to get up and to preach much more forcefully, would you still respond? Today I come gently. But Jesus will be proved right in all his actions. God, in his wisdom, sends multiple messengers, preaching both warning and grace. And how good are both messages? We need them. We need to know the bad in order to fully appreciate the good. He warns us with the message of judgment, but he welcomes us with the gospel of grace. So please, hear this warning. To close, two things that we can do. We all need to take to heart Jesus' warning, to listen to him. He has come once to save, but he will come again to judge, just as he promised John the Baptist. If you're here this morning and if you're not a Christian, the easiest way I've heard to become a Christian is ABC. Admit that you need God to forgive you. Admit that you're a sinner. Believe in your heart that Jesus died for you. And see, confess that Jesus is Lord. ABC. All of us need to hear this message, and some of us need to turn and put their faith in Christ. Secondly, there are here, I'm sure, who have significant doubts, and that's okay. John the Baptist had doubts himself. But let's take a cue from John the Baptist's book. What did he do with his doubts? He took them to Jesus, didn't he? And having sent to Jesus, he was willing to have his expectations changed. He was willing to be corrected by what Jesus had to say to him. When you have doubts, go to the Lord Jesus. He will help you. He will show you. He will answer and he will comfort. On Friday night at youth, we had a wonderful example of this. We had a guy who's been new. He's only been coming along this term. And he realized that he didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And so he pulled aside one of his leaders and he said that. But the attitude that it came with was, I don't believe it, but I'm happy to be wrong if the Bible says it is. In other words, I don't have the right expectations, but if God's word says something different, I'm happy to learn what God says. It's an incredible example, incredible humility that he was able to display to be willing to be corrected by God's word. So please, don't be impossible to please. God sends the message of warning and judgment, and he sends the message of grace and forgiveness. We need both. Don't reject both. Let's listen when he warns and respond when he offers salvation. Let's pray. Now, Father, we acknowledge that You are wise in all your ways, and we thank you for your mercy and grace. Father, we ask that you would help us to hear your words, that you would give us ears to hear and to listen to the Lord Jesus. Father, we ask that you would help us with our doubts. Help us to come to you like John, and help us to find great comfort when you change our expectations and you show us how good and how kind, how merciful you are. Father, please give us ears to hear and hearts to turn so that we may love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.